Welcome to the Connecting class. We are in the middle of a series on God's judgment. And we come to a subtopic which basically has to do with God's dealing with His people in time, in the temporal sense, temporal judgment. And then the question we're going to wrestle with today and address is, how do we know when the circumstances in our life come as the result of God's hand to encourage us or discipline us, or are they Satan trying to thwart us and cause us to stumble, or are the events in our life just happenstance, the result of our decisions and natural consequences? How do we sort that out, and how should we respond to the circumstances we face in life? And I'm going to start with a story that some of you have heard before, but I think it makes an important point. It's the story of the Indian and the horse, good news and bad news. And it seems there was this young brave and an old wise chief. The young brave comes to the wise chief and says, "I've got good news, someone gave me a horse." And the wise chief says, "How do you know that's good news?" And the young brave goes back and discovers his horse has run away. And he comes to the chief again and says, "Chief, I've got bad news. My horse has run away." And the chief says, "How do you know that's bad news?" And the young brave goes back and finds his horse has come back with three other horses. And he goes to the chief and says, "Chief, I've got wonderful news. I now have four horses because my horse has run away." And the chief says, "Are you sure that's wonderful news?" And the brave goes back, and while he's trying to break in one of the new horses, he's tossed and he breaks his leg. And he comes to the chief and says, "Chief, I've got terrible news. This horse that was brought back has caused me to break my leg." And the chief says, "Are you sure that's bad news?" And in the upcoming weeks, his tribe goes to war, and all of the young men go into harm's way except this one man with a broken leg. And he comes afterwards to the chief and says, "Chief, oh, this leg, broken leg is wonderful. It saved me from being in harm's way. What wonderful news that is." And the chief says, "Are you sure that's wonderful news?" The point is, it's very difficult to look at one specific incident in our life and come to any real hard conclusions as to whether this is good or bad, positive or negative. We just don't see far enough ahead. Paul's second missionary journey, Acts chapter 16, case in point. And now the Apostle Paul was called as an apostle to spread the gospel to the Gentile world. He did that very successfully in many respects. He decides now with Luke and Silas to go back and visit some of the churches that had been evangelized. And this is where Acts chapter 16 picks up the story. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we, that is Silas, Luke, and Paul, sought to go to Macedonia, concluding or coming together and drawing the conclusion that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now this is a fascinating account for a number of reasons. But the point I want us to see here is something of the difficult transition or transitions that were involved in this second missionary journey. Paul starts basically in Antioch, And it goes through this region, is forbidden to go into Asia, goes to Mysia, forbidden to go into Bithynia. They get the vision to come to Macedonia, where he winds up. Now the rest of the account in chapter 16 of Acts tells us what happens in Mysia, or in Macedonia when he gets there. So we go basically to the outline of what's taking place here, and we try to analyze just exactly how was Paul supposed to read the hand of God or the hand of the enemy in what was going on. Called to preach the gospel, Paul did that. Positive. He could be assured this is God's hand. He'd done that. And going to visit and encourage the churches, that's a positive sign as well. We can assume that God's hand is in that. Prohibited by the Spirit to go to Asia, for some reason, he had reason to wonder then, have we made a mistake? We started out going to visit these churches, but we have churches in Asia, you know, that basically now we're, God is saying, don't go there. What's going on? Forbidden to go to Bithynia. Same thing. Why are we doing this? Are we going the right way? Getting a vision to go to Macedonia. Ah, now we understand something of God's hand again. We have this vision. We assume it's the Spirit calling us. And sure enough, when they get to Mysia, they convert Lydia, who is a prominent woman, and we're right on track. God is with us. But then we have this demonically possessed woman that attaches herself to the apostles and just makes life miserable for them. I mean, they're pulling their hair out with this person who is harassing their ministry. They have to wonder, what did we do wrong? Have we missed the boat someplace? But then they discover that she has a demon, they cast the demon out, and now we say, now we understand why this irritation has come. It's for us to demonstrate the power of God in casting out this demon, leading her to a confession of faith. But as a result of that, those who were her handlers and making money from her flog Paul and his companions and throw them in prison. So now again, they say, why in the world, if God called us to Macedonia, are we winding up being beaten and put in prison where we can't do anything? But then, of course, we have the story of the earthquake where Paul is released and the jailer is converted. Again, it goes on and on. It's like the Indian and the horse. Depending on where you come into the story, when you ask the question, how can I know if I'm in God's will or not? Or how can I know if the circumstances of my life are God's hand or Satan's hand or just happenstance? You can't know by just looking at one particular event. Because the events are going to come and go. They're not always going to be thumbs up or thumbs down. They're not always going to be green lights or red lights.
Can you say, you don't know? Can you say that louder, you don't know? We continue to wonder. When we get grasped, we just would say we don't know. We don't know what, if it's, you know, good, bad, or whatever. I'm just being facetious, but okay. You can say it louder if you wanted to.
You don't know. Should I repeat that? I will repeat that. I promise. I'll repeat that. I'm going to suggest four guidelines in responding to the hand of God, Satan, and man in our life. And the fact is, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, we can't tell. Here's the good news. We don't always have to know. We can know how to respond. We don't have to know where the stuff comes from. The response is something we can know. And the response oftentimes does not depend on figuring out where this came from. We may not be able to know the ultimate good or bad by looking only at the present. And we've got biblical examples running out the ears of this. Job. The story of Job is significant because Job never understood why the things happened to him. Now, we understand because we saw the behind the scenes. But in the story, God never explains to Job what was going on. Job died never knowing what happened. That's part of the author of Job's story. That's part of the intention. This is why this is wisdom literature. It's to assure us that when we don't understand, that doesn't mean there isn't a reason. But we may never know it. In the case of Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery. When you look at Joseph's circumstances, favored, blessed, on the right track, destined for stardom, and he is misunderstood by his jealous brothers and abused and sold into slavery, and he finds himself in harm's way in Egypt, of all places, a place where no one's going to be blessed. I mean, this is not the covenant people of God. This is a place where basically the enemy resides. And only later do we discover that Joseph is put there for a very strategic purpose, to save his brothers and his family and be key to the propagation of the nation of Israel. And of course, the prime example is Jesus. The disciples saw their Messiah go to the cross. What a tragic ending to a promising start of Messiah, Jesus. And of course, without the cross, there is no resurrection. And it was after the disciples endured the cross and the disappointment of Good Friday that they awake on Sunday to have a hope they could have never imagined. And again, the point is, depending on where you come to the story, you're going to be confused. We can't always know how things are going to turn out. The second observation I want to make. Faith is expressed in both changing, that is healing, and enduring circumstances. Sometimes we get the impression that God gives us faith to change circumstances. But in reality, when you look at the way faith is pictured and encouraged in the New Testament, more often than not, it's not just to move mountains. It can do that sometimes. But more often than not, it's to endure circumstances. God may want to change my circumstances through prayer and through changed behavior. Oftentimes, that is the case. But God may want to change me in my circumstances, too. He may want me to learn something from them. Or demonstrate something through them. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we have a well-known story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And of the three temptations that Satan brings to Jesus, in every case, Jesus resists the temptation to change the circumstances. In each case, he basically takes the posture of, in his response, of enduring those tests. Not falling for changing bread or stones to bread when he's hungry. Not falling for the temptation to make a show of God's power by making himself vulnerable and throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple. Not falling for the temptation of getting or gaining all the kingdoms of the world by simply acknowledging Satan's power. In each of these cases, he basically takes a response of defense as opposed to offense and removal. Now, this is true in many of the biblical stories. And this is why, for example, when we come to a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, a verse that many of us memorized if we grew up in a Sunday school, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will provide a way of escape also." The impression we get is that this is escape from what? Escape from idolatry and shipwreck of faith, or escape from bad circumstances? Almost always, when we read this passage, it is basically interpreted to mean escape from bad circumstances. When we get in trouble, there will be a way out, a way in which we can escape this. Oh, God has taken away the love of your life. He's got someone better for you. Just be patient. or you lose a job, or you lose your health. Something else happens that is painful to endure. There is a way, if you just pray, God wants to either remove it or to enable you to find a way to get around it. But the chances are he's not going to ask you to go through it, especially if the end result is not something that's very pleasant. But in reality, the passage suggests that we will be able to endure it. Now the question is, what are we expected to endure? And I'm going to suggest that the endurance here is not just close your eyes, grin and bear it. The temptation here is to lose faith, to seek a source of hope other than God. And the temptation then, or the challenge is, to endure the escape being to idolatry or to a loss of faith. The writer for Paul in this situation is encouraging Christians to do is to say, when you come to a dark place in your life, this is what you pray for, that you will not fall away from God, that you will endure in your faith, that you will still trust Him when you're in prison and when you're being harassed by something, or as we're going to see, in Paul's case, by a thorn in the flesh. You will not fall away, but you will cling to God, you will abide through that period, and you will seek to grow from it and profit from it. The example that is most prevalent here, or most dramatic, is Paul's thorn in the flesh. This is the passage we left with last week. 2 Corinthians verse 12, chapter 12, verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation that Paul had received concerning the glories of heaven, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. But he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well pleased with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, this passage is interesting in a number of ways, but the point that I want to draw attention to at this point in this series is the fact that Paul here recognizes that there is something hindering his ministry that is connected to Satan, and yet he still sees it having a purpose. He doesn't cast it out. He doesn't, by faith, claim it will go away. He basically comes to understand, he doesn't explain why or how God gave this understanding to him, but he comes to the place where he sees and understands the purpose of it, and therefore the need to endure through it, and to even become stronger because of it. And that is significant for us. There are sometimes things that really are an irritation. They really are a hindrance. They really are, in this case, Satan buffering us. But God has a way to use those things in ways in which we would never expect. It's like the crucifixion of Christ. How could anything good come out of a dead Messiah except a resurrection? You know, but that wasn't the card that we had in the deck at that point. And the same is true with Paul. How could anything come out of this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, hindering his ministry? Yet it made him aware of his weakness to the place where he was exalted by the strength of God for him, not in him. And that is something that we wouldn't have expected, perhaps. But Paul has this powerful lesson coming from to him from it. Three.
It's interesting that if it was so serious, he only entreated God three times in every way.
Yeah.
What lesson is there in that? I mean, did he just accept it? I mean, if we were sick of something, we entreat God a lot more than three times.
I think that the question is, why did Paul entreat God three times and not seven times seven, you know, or whatever. We would basically endure forever. There's no way, God, this thorn of the flesh, which is satanic, we know it's satanic, it's got to go away. We're not moving until it goes away, kind of thing. Standing on the promises here. Paul, up to three times, says, we don't know, but apparently he connects the dots. And he says, why might this be here? And then he begins to perhaps, we don't know, find these dots that can say, aha, now I understand. It is my weakness that's strong, not in my vision of strength. And he concludes, apparently, that God had revealed to him this. Now his mind is at peace. He sees a way to proceed. Yes?
And he didn't want to spend time mulling over it to try and figure it out, because that was time wasted away from what God
had. Right. We're speculating now. We don't know why it's three or five.
That goes with what you're saying. He can't change the circumstances, but he can change his perspective.
Right. But the question all of us have is at what point do we give up changing the circumstances? And I think it's at the point when we come to our senses and recognize there's something bigger going on here. Or there might be something bigger going on here. And we're willing to basically trust God in that. Yes?
In the scripture, I thought it said something about, and God said to him, what was it about? It sort of in the middle.
Yeah,
there.
God revealed to him. Yeah. It doesn't say how God revealed that to him.
But it does say that. So that might, I mean, that would be why he didn't go on and on.
Yes, yes.
At some point, God revealed to him.
Right. As I was saying, he connected the dots. Again, when we think of God revealing to the apostle, we think of a voice coming. You know, and many of us would say that God's voice comes to us. We don't really hear an audible voice often. Usually, it's a conclusion we come to. Now, I'm going to suggest that when the Spirit of Christ spoke to the apostles, it was not that different than the way in which the Spirit of God speaks to us. It's our coming to our senses. It's our all of a sudden getting it. And I can think of a couple times in my life when, I've told this story several times, once I was having a pity party over my life. This was back in the early 80s. And it was just, you know, spiraling down and down and down as I was retelling the story of all the things that didn't go right in my life, so forth and so on. And really enjoying the party, by the way. It was really kind of good. And I was asking God, why could not things have been different? Why could I not have a healthy child as opposed to an autistic child? Why could I not have had a different upbringing? Why could I have not had different this, different that, so forth and so on? And in the midst of my pity party, someone crashed in. And it's like the Holy Spirit. I didn't hear a voice, but it's my mind all of a sudden, it's still that I was hearing this voice. God is saying, let me show you how things might have been had I not intervened. You think you have a bad life? I'll tell you how your life could have been, given decisions you made and things that weren't there and things that were there, so forth and so on. And the second thing that came to my mind was, when you were baptized as a Christian, what did you pledge to do? You pledged to die to yourself and serve others by serving me. Now, why are you complaining? I mean, you signed up for this. You signed up not for having people serve you. You signed up to serve other people. I mean, you're a Christian. That's basically your modus operandi. Why are you complaining? And in 5 minutes, my heart went from the pity party to worship and thanksgiving. And again, was that the Spirit of God? I say it was, because of the effect and because of the content of what took place. I didn't hear a voice, but all of a sudden there was this aha connecting the dots experience. And I suspect it was something perhaps like that with Paul in this situation, where all of a sudden he got it. He began to put it together in such a way it made sense for him. Yes? No.
As you're pointing out. And I think I've always felt like that God knows how to kind of pierce through who we are. And when he does this, we just kind of know it's him. It's not that there's this big voice, but he is piercing through. And all of a sudden in our spirit, we know God's saying something to us, even
yeah.
though we can't prove it logically or
physically. Right.
And it seems like that's the kind of thing Paul is talking about.
Yeah, yeah.
It doesn't say God said it.
Right.
It says he said it. So I think he knew this is what it was in a way that's very personal yet supernatural.
Right. And I think that, as we're going to try to express in a few minutes, it takes experience to have assurance of who's speaking to you, whether it's your what you had for breakfast, or whether it's the God, Spirit of God, or the enemy. I mean, experience is a big part of coming to discern whether this is of God or not. And for example, in my case, what was required for me to get that was I had to understand what the radical nature of my baptism into Christ. I had to understand something of how God orchestrates good and bad things in life. And how he basically, his hand could have been unseen in many ways in which I could have made tragic mistakes that I didn't, or had tragic consequences to mistakes I made that didn't happen, so forth and so on. I had to have some awareness of God's presence in my life, or in life, period, to connect those dots. But we'll get back to that. I think that's an important point all of us wrestle with. How does God speak to us, or how do we come to know, how do we come to discern? The third observation I want to make is this. The Spirit anoints the believer, not the circumstances. God's hand may not be seen in every circumstance, but God's Spirit will always guide our response to circumstances. There's not a halo over, or a pitchfork over circumstances. There is going to be a halo over our heart, if we're in Christ. There is going to be the power of Christ's Spirit in us to work through us in responding to life. Now, I'm not a deist. A deist is a person who basically thinks that God does not intervene in the circumstances of life. I believe that God does intervene in the circumstances of life. But more often than not, he allows the circumstances to have their way. And he intervenes in our response to them. As I've said several times, our problem is not that we sin. Our problem is our response to sin. Our response to our sin is our problem. We're going to make mistakes. Now, I'm not saying we should sin. But we can't be perfect. The real thing that gets us is not our failures. It's our response to our failures. We either crawl into a hole and give up, or we repress and deny as opposed to repent, or we become proud in our repression and discipline and go from one mistake to another, more serious mistake of going from the prodigal son to the older brother. Which one was in the worst shape at the end? No question, the older brother. The prodigal son, who had made all these mistakes, his response brought him into fellowship with the father. The older brother, who apparently did not make many big mistakes, was self-excluded at the party. He refused to go in. Now, in the end, who is the one who is in fellowship with the father? It's the one basically who responded to the mistakes. Again, God's Spirit anoints us, and that should empower us to say, I don't care what the world throws at me. I don't care how difficult my lot might be in life. I don't care how hopeless my situation looks, or how unfair it might feel. In the midst of all of that, there is a godly response. And the temptation is to escape by removing the circumstances and bringing back a level of comfort. When in reality, the thing that I really must be careful to escape is abandonment of trust in God. And that doesn't mean trusting God to remove the circumstances. It means trusting God to be my ultimate hope. One of the things that characterizes mature Christian faith is this. We have a passion for this life, but a hope in the next. For many of us, our hope is in this life. And that makes us very vulnerable. Our hope is in the next life. But that doesn't mean we don't have a passion for this life. A passion for this life, a hope in the next. The Apostle Paul, again, provides a powerful example for us. We can look at Jesus, for example, in his words. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. Luke 15 and verse 14. Now when he has spent everything, the prodigal son, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be in need. There's no indication that God sent that famine. There's just something that happened. It's a part of living in a fallen world. But the way he responded to that was critical. The anointing was not in the famine. It was in the response. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. In other words, when he gets relief from the generosity of Christians around him, he's thankful. He appreciates that. He enjoys that. He celebrates that. But he has learned to get along even when that doesn't come. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5 and following, Paul is talking about men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth, who suppress, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. This was true in the first century as it is in our century. But somehow, if I can just get right with God, He will bring in the American dream. He will basically enable things to work my way. The carpet is red and laid out in front of me if I could just find the path of obedience and not waver from it. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these shall we be content. And here Paul turns this false doctrine on its head. And he's saying, you're right, real godliness is a means of great gain, but the gain is not material. It's not temporal. The gain is in terms of an inner peace and hope and joy that the world can't give, the world can't take away. And that is the great gain. One final observation. Our first call is to take our baptism seriously, knowing that God has done so. He will put us in the fire. He will expect us to be dead to self. He calls us to be a part of an army, a spiritual army, that has already died to self. And He puts us into a realm, in a world, a broken world, that involves spiritual conflict that is going, where he's going to assume we have already dealt with that. We're not going to come in there expecting to come out profited by the process. We are now finding our hope in him, and we are expendable in the fight. If we don't make that assumption, and he is making that assumption, we're going to have all kinds of problems with circumstances that he leads us into or allows us to be part of. They're not going to make sense. If he loved me, why would he allow this to happen? Or as some people have said, if he really loves me, he'd obey my commandments. He'd enable my ship to come in. You know, he'd work for me. He'd make me successful, quote unquote, in the eyes of the world. Could it be that God is not nearly as interested in making us successful in our puny little vision of what will make us happy as he is about glorifying and exalting the majesty of his kingdom and of something much bigger than us, a goal far beyond what we could ever imagine. Show the nature of our hope in Christ. Showing the nature of our hope in Christ is a response that is always in season. When my world is threatened, when my health is threatened, when my family is threatened, when my job is threatened, when my comfort level is threatened, and that happens less often than not, but it happens enough. All of us have been there, will be there, are there in some capacity. This is an opportunity for the world to demonstrate where our real hope is. And when we fall apart, when those things collapse, the temporal things collapse, we are sending a message that this is where my hope is. Now, does that mean that I'm going to feel comfortable when things go south? No. Or I should say go north. No. I don't like that. I mean, I like things to go my way. But what happens when they do, or when they're threatened to fall apart? This is an opportunity for me to demonstrate to me, to God, to the world, where my hope is. How I respond to that, critical, very important. But it's not just that. When things don't go my way, or even in a just way, or a positive way, I have an opportunity to show the nature of my union with Christ. My identity is not in my position. My identity is not in my image. My identity is not in how long my life is lived and how profitable and comfortable it is in temporal terms. My identity is in Christ. That means, like Christ, I bear a cross to a banquet. But the banquet is not here. Here I bear a cross. The banquet is beyond this life. I've got to be heavenly minded with respect to my hope. And that equips me to be earthly good because I'm no longer working for me. I'm working for something bigger and higher than me. That's the only way I can really be of earthly good in a fallen world. Jesus bore the cross, not that we would never have to bear the cross. Certainly, atoning for sin, that's true. But in terms of the lifestyle he called us to live, he asked his disciples to pick up their cross and bear it too. They were to bear this cross. He came as not only an atoning sacrifice, but as an example of how to really live as one who is living for another. In J. Thomas' series on Colossians, when he came to that passage where slaves and masters are instructed by Paul, the important thing in that passage that is striking to me is the fact that he says to masters just one thing. Remember, you are a slave. If you're a Christian, you're a master. You really are a slave to God. And now, as a slave, you are a steward. And your stewardship is to care for those around you, including those under your charge as a master. Yes?
Reminded in the early church that identification with the substance.
Speak a little louder, please.
I'm reminded by what you're talking about, that in the early church, the identification with the sufferings of Christ, the identification with the martyrs, became so extreme that the church had to actually make a statement that it was not okay to seek your own martyr.
Yes, yeah. When martyrdom becomes popular, it'll never be popular in America. The early church, when it was popular, it became basically something that people lined up to seek martyrdom. We see that in Islam now, in radical Islam, where there's really glory in being a martyr. Mothers in many radical Islamic cultures are praying that they'll have sons, and their sons will die martyrs. That's the mother's prayer. Give me a son, and may he die as a martyr for Allah.
Make clear the distinction between their martyrdom involved killing the mothers,
right,
whereas the martyrdom
right.
of Christ is
what's saved. Right. But the point is, there's something to be learned there. Most Christians would say, how stupid is that? You know, you only go around once in life, you got to grab for all the gusto you can. We've learned that. Sunday school. You know, from our church. Right, looking at our leaders. Kind of thing. We could learn something from that kind of commitment, because that's the kind of commitment Christ is asking us to make in our baptism. Don't take your baptism lightly. We go to an illustration. A hypothetical situation. Let's just say I get bad doctor's report. I've got at most 2 years to live. What do I do? Now, very frankly, I don't spend all my waking hours thinking about this. But I do think about it. Because I know that one day I will die, like everyone else. It will not be a natural death. It may be an accident. But it probably will be as a result of, if I'm blessed by God to live a long life, some disease will overtake my body and it will not be pleasant. My first response, I hope, is this. I am thankful for all things. That doesn't mean I'm thankful for cancer. But it does mean that living in a fallen world, my hope is not in this world. I'm thankful for the fact that my hope is beyond this body and this life. And when my body, my health, my job is threatened, or when I lose it, I am reminded where my real hope is. And I hope my first response is one of thankfulness. That as a Christian, I have a hope that goes beyond this life. Not all natural illnesses are of Satan or acts of God's discipline. But Christians know that God can work all things together for good. And the good is not necessarily delivering us from the circumstance, because we're all going to die of something. But the good is that in the midst of that, my response can be a powerful message to a world whose hope is only in this life. And at that point, my response to this becomes critically important. And I have no fear. It takes away my fear. Again, in the natural, I am afraid. You know, I've got all kinds of plans. I don't want to have interrupted. But when I find myself listening to the Spirit of Christ, that fear goes away. There's something bigger than that. There's an opportunity here in my response. The second thing, question I'd ask, I'd hope I'd ask myself, is this. What would I really like and why? Am I seeking His kingdom or mine? Am I concerned about the glory of God and His purposes? Or am I really concerned about, you know, 3 more years of summer vacations and a comfortable life and air conditioning in the South, you know, in July? And a family I can be proud of, and kids who are healthy, and basically are doing things that I approve of, so forth and so on. Those things are all good. We all want those things. How much do we want them? How important are they to us? Are they more important than the kingdom? Am I open to hear God's word and spirit? Am I in a posture to have that aha experience of connecting the dots? Or basically, do I just insist God, you've got to get me out of this. I can't endure any more of this. Is that the posture I have? Or am I really listening? Am I responding with fear, anger, or faith? What's going on inside of me? And most of us know the anger that comes with disappointment. We know the fear that comes with it, with the potential of disappointment. But do we understand that, like Abraham, when things went bad for him, he grew in faith, it says. He didn't grow in fear, didn't grow in anger. What's happening to me? He grew in faith. The patriarch Abraham grew in faith when his life went in the wrong direction. Do I see opportunities, options, or obstacles? Opportunities to develop spirituality, demonstrate spirituality. Options in terms of, does God want me to do something? Pray this away or move, change my behavior to change the circumstances? Or does he want me to basically see this as an obstacle of Satan that needs to be resisted? Now, when it comes to identifying the hand of Satan in a situation, and I don't want to miss this point, there are times when Satan resists us and we need to push back and not just roar and play dead. How do we know when those are the situations? How do we identify the hand of Satan? I'm going to make some suggestions here. And again, this is a whole series that we're not going to do except in 1 minute. Be knowledgeable of Satan's ways. He attacks faith, hope, and love. The two examples of Satan's overt activity that we have in the biblical record are in Genesis 3, where Satan tempts Eve, and in Matthew chapter 4, it should be chapter 4, not chapter 11, 1 to 11. In chapter 4, Matthew, where Satan tempts Christ. Now, that's not the only place Satan's hand appears, but that's where we see his strategy being worked out. In both cases, he's dealing with the mind. He's trying to erode Eve's confidence in God. You can't trust God. If you want life, he's not going to give it to you. If you want life, you've got to get it yourself. You've got to rely on your own senses. He comes to Christ, same message. Basically, you've got the power of God in you. If you want life, hey, stones, bread, no problem. Demonstrating the power of falling from the pinnacle of the temple, no problem. You want to inherit the kingdoms of the world, I'll give that to you. The control I have is yours. Just do it my way. The difficulty here is seen in the fact that many of us think of satanic oppression as something that is something we feel. I'm not saying you can't feel something. I'm just saying the examples we have in Scripture are where Satan attacks our faith, our hope, and our love. And that's where we should expect to find the temptation that we need to endure. Don't limit satanic activity to the dramatic or spiritual warfare to exorcism. I am all for preaching and teaching on spiritual warfare. But spiritual warfare for me is not when in doubt, cast it out. Spiritual warfare for me basically is watching how you think, or thinking about how you think, watching what influences you, guarding your hope, and basically recognizing that faith is called for everywhere, not just in removing circumstances, but in demonstrating life in the midst of circumstances. Expect that some strongholds, like satanic ritual abuse, addictions, and so forth, might have satanic roots and require special attention with the help of the body of Christ. And even exorcism, that's rare, but I think there's a place for that. Put on the armor of God. When Paul talks about spiritual warfare, he does it in one place specifically. Ephesians chapter 6. And what does he say there? Seek an exorcism. No. Pray the prayer of faith to be delivered. No. Here's what he says. The breastplate of truth. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. Righteousness, peace, faith, the word of God, and prayer. His idea of spiritual warfare, basically, is resisting by building up and shoring up the fundamentals of your faith. There are a number of questionable assumptions we make. The first is this. Because God is sovereign, let faith take its course. And that's a popular one. You know, if God is sovereign, whatever will be, just roll with the punches. But God's sovereign plan calls us to respond with faith and action. We can't be passive. Passivity is not a fruit of the Spirit. Because God has promises, stand on them with faith. But God's promises are for our holiness more than our happiness, and for His glory more than our plans. Because God is powerful, claim the victory by the prayer of faith. But God's power is seen in our endurance as much as our escape, and in our character as much as our comfort. Because God has a plan, every event has a purpose. But God's plan is more about our response than the circumstances. Very frankly, I think a lot of the stuff that happens in life, God lets happen. He doesn't orchestrate it. But He orchestrates our response. And that's the point. Now, next week we're going to continue this whole thing of temporal circumstances in God's hand by looking at the role of the church, church unity and judgment. At what point do churches play a constructive or a destructive role in terms of dealing with this whole matter of being a part of God's hand? Okay, we've got time for some feedback. Yes, Joe?
Jim, I think your last statement was God orchestrates our response. Wouldn't it be better to say that He asked us or hoped for a certain response?
That's a good suggestion. Orchestrates suggests that it's dictated and scripted. He basically calls us to response, inspires a response in us. Good point. Thank you.
A legendary surgeon at UNC, a Dr. Ed Dorfley, passed away from cancer, but he passed out a paper called Don't Waste Your Cancer. Yeah. It was really huge, really powerful, and it affected a lot of men at the university.
Yeah. Just the title, sent the message. Don't waste your cancer.